Spirit, come change the atmosphere, convict and open hearts to hear the anthems that the angels sing, the worship of the King of Kings, for Jesus reigns.
Continue our time of worship this morning. I'm going to read from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. God, we've just been led musically to consider the way in which you reign. The songwriter concludes this song in hopefulness that you reign over the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart. We have to at least think that that's not just to be personally preserved, but to be rightly representative. And that is that if you're reigning over our words and our meditations, then there's something forming in us. Your ways, your light, your life, your hope, your truth, whatever words we want to use to describe the way in which we live faithfully, the way of Jesus. So we do pray as we gather and remember the way in which you have expressed your love toward us and the gift of your Son. We pray that all that we are would come under that rule or that reign or that influence, such that we as your people who by faith trust in you are also living out our lives in such a way that there is a faithful witness in the world of your love. Speak to us today. Call from us that sort of activity in our living that there might be hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deliverer, you
God, you reign. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not fail, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those who need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Let's lift our voices one more time and sing, our God, you reign forever.
Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer.
From your heart to him.
You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not fade, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on the wings like eagles. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. We sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat.
Sing it with me. Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. We'll sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Oh, I will adore you. I will adore you. Clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and Jesus, your name is power. Breath of living water, such a marvelous mystery.
Come and die and find that. Repentance and confession and maybe just a little self-evaluation. I just ask you just to close your eyes for a minute. And I want to read from the passage that you will hear me, the same passage you'll hear me read in just a little while as we celebrate our Lord's Supper together. We sing this song about how wondrous the work of Christ was through his life and his death on the cross. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross." It says he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. And so as we sit here and we think about that, and we think about, you know, most of the time when we think about the cross, we think about how God has saved us and forgiven us for our personal sins, the things that we've done personally. But it says he came and through that brought peace to everything and to everyone. And so for a moment, I want us to think about how we live that. Do we, because of the cross, do we pursue peace as followers of Jesus with everything and everyone? You know, I loved what Trenton said about, you know, if we were all robots, that sure wouldn't be fun. And man, we are so thankful that God did not make us robots, but God created us with his creativity, all different. And so with that comes every one of us a different story. And there's a lot of people out there in our world that we like to immediately kind of put in a preconceived idea of who they are and what they believe and what they are doing, and because of just maybe where they're from or because of maybe what we see as their lifestyles, whatever it is. And sometimes we forget that we are all specifically different and we all have a story. And because of the cross, judgment has been eliminated. We do not have to judge anyone anymore. But we now, because of the wondrous cross, have the freedom to love and to serve and to share life with those that we might not have previously. And so, yes, the cross has done a tremendous work in each of our personal life, but because of that, it's done so much more. That it has brought peace. And so if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, and we believe that the cross did what we say it did, then we as His children will go out and maybe find those who everyone else has decided that they're not good enough, who everyone else has decided to put away and put to the side, and go and somehow, some way, find and build and bring peace. To say, you were created unlike anyone else. You have a story. And I want to hear it, and I want to share life, and I want to love and serve you and be neighborly to you. Because of the cross, all of our lines of divisions and barriers that set us apart have all been eliminated. And we get to describe and see each other all as one thing, and that is a beautiful creation of God. And so I would just ask all of us for a moment maybe to sit there and think about those people, whether it's groups of people or individuals that come to mind that we think, ooh, there's no help for them. There's no way that they will find this peace. There's no way. They're just too far. They're too far against us. And say, God, how can I, through and because of the power of the cross, how can I go and in some small way bring peace? Bring peace. Bring love. Bring acceptance. Bring kindness to them. Because the cross did so much more than just forgive us of our personal sin, which is great and amazing, but the cross did so much more than that. And may we go and search and live to share that story. That the cross did so much more. Father, we just ask that as we sit here and we thank you for what the cross did in each of our lives, that because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we now have life and life abundance and life eternal. We thank you for your forgiveness for us, for your generosity and kindness to us, your peace that was brought, as it shares in your scripture, your peace that was brought to us through the cross. And while we thank you for that, we pray and that we would understand that it doesn't stop there, but that it says that you've brought peace to everyone and everything. And so may we find those who believe that there isn't any more peace and go and make peace with them. Bring peace to them. Maybe bringing peace to them would be a surprising factor, thinking, I cannot believe this group of people brought peace to me, brought love and acceptance to me. Because that's what the cross did. May we find those who need it, who need peace, who need hope, and say, because of the cross, it is here for you, and it's here for you freely. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh.
all I once held dear, build my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness to stand. And knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love Lord. Oh, to know the power of your life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus,
faith in you bring about a change in the way that we walk, we talk, we live, we think. And may, just like Nathan was saying, God, may we be those who go out to the world, to the margins, to those who aren't accepted, and usher in peace in their life from you, God, and love on them so that they might see you and know you. God, be with our pastor today, hiding behind the cross. Give us a message from you. May we stand in awe of you today. May we heed. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to cut in at verse 33. We'll pick up from where we left off last week. There's a series of three parables that are being told, and we'll take a look at that second one, that one in the middle. And if you found that place, following with me as I begin reading there. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You know, when we read along in the Sermon on the Mount, we are getting a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. That is, especially in relationship to those who will live in it, be part of it. And if you remember back to the opening verses in the Beatitudes, we call them the blesseds or the happy are, and we get a description of a group of people, and they may be meek and mourning and hungering and thirsting, one thing that we sometimes do to that particular text is we spiritualize those descriptions, and so we start talking about people who need to be poor in spirit, and they need to be, you know, need to be meek, and they need to be hungry and thirsting, and we apply kind of a spiritual overlay to the features or the character traits of those described there. And sometimes when we do that, in fact, I think when we do that, we actually do a bit of violence to the text, because it appears that Jesus was teaching the disciples in the front of a crowd, and in that crowd were people who fit all of those particular categories. And so it was almost as if Jesus is looking around and he says, you know what? I know the religious system into which you were born, which is practiced, which is currently in power, and I'm looking around, and what I see is I see a group of people who have been excluded because they fit these particular character traits, and I'm here to tell you, you have a place in the kingdom. And it's almost like this grand announcement that says, once and for all those who'd been excluded for whatever reason, Jesus now comes and says, wait a minute, whoever made the decision to exclude you from the kingdom did not have final say. No final judgments. And so when he closes up the Sermon on the Mount, and we get that place where it says, okay, so here's what happens if you hear my words and you don't do them. You're like the person who builds a house on sand. The rains come and the storms, you know, come that way, and boy, it just kind of tears up the house. We've seen hurricanes, right? We've seen tornadoes. We know kind of the effect of that. But he says, boy, if you take my words and you do what they say, then you're going to be like the person who really knows how to build a house. It's got a firm foundation, and it weathers everything. Just before that, we open up and we find in chapter 7, verse number 1, what became about the early mid-1990s became the favorite verse in all the New Testament, which used to be John 3:16. It became John 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. And it was assumed that everybody was choosing that particular verse because we were tired of everyone judging. And so even those who were not necessarily, especially religious, really liked to know that Jesus said, man, I'm tired of those Christians judging. And Christians were looking at other Christians and saying, man, I'm tired of you judging. So all of a sudden, we opted for a verse that says, listen, we're tired of people judging. And what really I find interesting is throughout the Scripture, we're not ever told we shouldn't judge between good decisions and better decisions, between right decisions and wrong decisions. But we are told, at least in Jesus' words, that we got to be careful making our pronouncements of judgment. I think actually the word pronounces, it's translated in the ESV, is currently the better focus. Judge not, lest ye be judged, for with the judgment which you pronounce. I think the word pronounce kind of it really is the key there. Which really is this, really, really could be summed up this way. I think you ought to be careful of your final pronouncements about others. Because when you make a final pronouncement about somebody else, then someone's going to take the measure that you're using to make that final pronouncement, and they're going to turn around and go, well, how do you live up to your own pronouncements? That's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? So it's not really that we should be non-discriminating people. We should somehow quit discerning. That really is the word judge. Really is discern. But here the emphasis on judgment is really how we use it on other people. And after all, the truth of the matter is none of us like to be judged, finally, do we? Oh, you know how we do it, right? You'll be in passing conversation, you'll be talking with a friend, maybe a close friend, where you feel like you can kind of really let it all out, and you don't really have to worry about decorum, and you don't have to worry about is someone going to share it, and you go, well, you know how he is. Well, you know what she's like. Well, you know how they are. And every time we make such a designation, what we have done is we've made a final pronouncement about the kind of people or the kind of things or something about them that we judge in ourselves as that's it, that's determined. And whenever we make a final pronouncement, what we do is we're actually deadlocking the future. We're saying there is no future possibility. There is no future potential. A final human judgment is deemed to be an end. It's over. I've said it. You know what happens in relationships sometimes? You know, we have determined that we have some relationships seem to have longer fuses than others to their destruction, right? I mean, you know what happens. You know, you've got someone that you're kind of close to, and you give them like multiple chances to be really horrible friends. Right? But other people, I mean, it's like one or two times, and if they're a horrible friend, one or two times, then, ooh, that's it, you're written off. I'm done with you, you know? We invoke the early Italian, you're dead to me kind of thing. You know, it's over. And what happens is it's that's kind of an arbitrary thing, right? I mean, you determine when that time is up or when those events have kind of run to an end where you just say, I am done. We don't just do this with friendships. We do this with groups of people. We do this with organizations and institutions where, you know, we finally set the meter, and when the meter runs out, well, I'm just done. And we make a final pronouncement. That's it. No more involvement on my part. No more participation. No more mercy. No more whatever might be required to continue that relationship. Final. We just are terribly good at making them. And it seems to me that if we can kind of keep that framework in mind as we then read over to what's going on in chapter 21 in this particular parable, really what's been shaking out since Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey, remember? That's really what happens at the first part of 21. Jesus comes in on the back of a donkey. He's ushering in kind of this really visible rejection of the political process, the way people organize, the way they get together. And I mean, the fact that he's on a donkey and he's actually he's from Galilee. He's not really kind of from the particular groups of people that, you know, these leaders ought to come from. Everything about what he does in chapter 21 in coming into Jerusalem is really a way of saying, listen, there's a new day coming, and that old thing is just done. It's just done because it really hasn't advantaged anybody, hadn't benefited anybody. All that's happened is people continue to be excluded. They continue to be oppressed, maligned, mistreated. All the things that you could use to describe that, Jesus saying, it's over. We're done with all of that. And what everybody expected when Jesus came in doing that sort of thing was, well, yeah, there's going to be this battle royal, and the fruits are going to be great, and blood in the streets, Roman soldiers' heads on platters, I mean, all that sort of thing. And instead, Jesus goes right from there to the temple, and he says, look, you religious leaders, you've actually been the culprits. You've actually been the ones who've excluded. You've actually set up a system that keeps people at bay. You've really kind of done a thing that really has caused the greatest kind of error here. You would expect those people to kind of do things that they do. I mean, they're actually not following the allegiance of Yahweh. That's not their agenda. That's not kind of their governing understanding of the way the world works. But you've been kind of closing off all the Gentiles. You've been closing them off to the place of prayer. You've been excluding them from opportunities of relationship. And they've been doing that by actually name-calling. I mean, really, name-calling is kind of, you know, what they did with Jesus. See, you know, he's the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, that's name-calling, isn't it? I mean, when you decide there's a group of people that you kind of don't like, well, you know, they're... So, you know, here at the last football game of the season in Interstate Rivals, you know, people will be dismissed because, oh, you're a Cowboy fan or you're a Sooner fan. You know, I mean, that's how it'll be. It'll be lumped into groups, see? And that's kind of what happens. It's just name-calling. Well, no. Like, these people are real people, and like Cowboy fans and Sooner fans are all good people. They're all good human beings, and no matter what you think about their allegiances and who they're to, they're really good people. I mean, so quit with that kind of thing, right? But see, name calling really lets us dehumanize another person. It lets us kind of categorize them. It lets us cast that final judgment and say no. So anytime that there were a group of people who the religious leaders and religious people didn't like, they became the tax collectors and sinners, or they were the prostitutes and the sinners, or the prostitutes and the tax collectors. That was kind of the umbrella name-calling thing that happened, you see. So you might remember growing up on the playground, and you might remember someone calling you a name, and there was one name that just really went all over. You could take all the names anybody called you, but there was that one thing. If they said that one thing about you, whew, it was it, you know. Well, that you just consider that this is kind of what they were looking at. If you kind of ranked among, quote, sinners, then you were like, that was it. And in the whole system is you no longer got to participate. And when you didn't get to participate in the religious structures, you didn't get to participate in the social structures, and you didn't get to participate in the economic structures, you were excluded. And so the religious leadership and the religious people, the people who were religious and who kind of went under the banner of kind of were being faithful to God and kind of carried themselves in a particular way, they looked out and they passed final judgment on everybody around them. And they said, no, no place for you. And then Jesus tells this parable. It's an absolutely fascinating parable. Now, it's very simple. I mean, we really probably can take the parable and any of us can probably sketch out, well, who fits who in the parable. It's not always that way. It's not always the case. You can't always find a one-to-one correlation when Jesus goes to telling his parables, but you can. Here, you got this landowner. He goes out and he does what's common. So that's the other thing about parables. It's taking something that happens in the world as it is, and then is to say, well, the world as it is a problem. And so let's turn the world as it is upside down. That's really what a parable's function is. And so here he is. You got someone who goes and buys some land, and they build a vineyard. That's not uncommon. Wealthy people went out. They bought plots of land. They planted vineyards. They dug the wine press. They built a tower so things could be monitored and seen. They built a fence to keep people out and to keep the good people in. And then because they were wealthy, they weren't going to manage it. They hired someone to do it, so they went away. So these land barons were always going around. They were buying up ground. And then what they were doing, they were going hiring people like us, people who didn't have a lot, and they were saying, okay, we want you to work the vineyard, and you work the vineyard, but what I want is, I want most of it, all the fruit that's produced. I'm gonna barely give you enough to survive on. That sounds fair, doesn't it? I mean, that just sounds like, but it is the way it goes. I mean, it is what happens. I mean, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, it's like the coffee growers. The coffee growers don't make any money off growing their coffee, but boy, those coffee sellers, they make a ton. I mean, the markup from what they actually have to pay when you start looking at the process, boy, it's just marked up. By the way, y'all are going to boycott drinking coffee. Maybe that'll hurt. No, y'all be asleep in church if you did that. Anyway, what really is going on is not what is not just wasn't common in that day. It's common in our day. You know, we sometimes resent and resist that. We hear stories about, you know, wealthy corporations or wealthy individuals or what multinationals who, man, they're putting our farmers out of work. They're putting coffee growers out of, you know, and what they're doing is they're exacting from the ground more for them than for anybody else, and it's very difficult. Well, this is what happened. It wasn't anything. So if we're not careful, what we're going to do is we're going to read that parable and go, well, the landowner's God. So, boy, that really makes God out to be kind of the bad guy in the parable, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, think about it. The landowner, if that's kind of the situation in the world as it was, and Jesus tells a parable and wants to think, well, God makes the connection that God's the landowner, then that kind of puts God in a little precarious light. Except, Jesus is telling the parable in Israel. Everybody in Israel knows, Leviticus says, that all the land belongs to all the people, and all the people ought to benefit from all the land. In other words, if this is their land, in Israel it was, and they were supposed to understand how the land worked when the landowner came, if the landowner was God, then all the land belonged to all the people, and everyone should benefit, not just a select few. And everyone ought to benefit fairly and evenly. Everybody who read Leviticus knew that. They understood the years of Jubilee. They understood the other requirements that made sure everybody actually was advantaged by the land. Because after all, God actually owns all the land. So he provides land for all the people, and all the people ought to benefit equally in the land. So when Jesus tells a parable and he tells it to a group of Jewish people, they should know that the land that they are part of ought to be a benefit to everyone who lives in the land. That ought to be the right way that it works. So he tells a story. You know, he tells a story about all the different representatives of the landlord coming and the tenants just really being, you know what, we don't want, that guy's so far away, he's not going to care what we do. So we beat some, we kill others, you know, and then he sends more, we beat some and we kill others. And then finally, you know, the story comes to the son. Who's the son in the story? Yeah, okay, got it. I'm glad you got it. Jesus is the son in the story. And so we're making the connection. So finally they decide, well, if we kill the heir, you know, then maybe, you know, he'll quit bothering us and we can kind of take over the ground there. And so then after the son is killed, he looks to those who are listening. What do you think the landowner ought to do? Well, that's strong language. Those wretches ought to be taken care of. They ought to suffer the greatest fate. You see what happens with final judgments? Well, final judgments get spun around and turned on us. So if all the land is for all the people, that is, if God's goodness is for everyone, then there isn't a group who ought to get to harbor any piece of it as though they've got all of it. That's a message for religious leaders, religious people. If we're going to be particular, that's really a message for today, for Christian people. If God's love is for everyone, then it really is not a possession of ours to harbor and hoard over against those that we've decided to label and say, but you know how they are. You know how he is. You know how she is. And anytime we withhold that sort of kind of thing that's for everyone, and we cast final judgment, then we're also subject to the pivot. That is, when that gets spun around on us, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh, wait, you're the ones doing that. Now, before Jesus actually says the kingdom is going to be taken from you, he uses their scripture, Daniel chapter 2. That's the quote, the first quote. Haven't you read in your scriptures? Oh, listen, you ought to just sit back with a big old grin when you read that in the Bible. It's like, haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read your scriptures? And by the way, there are times, I have to say, that because we don't pay much attention to the scriptures much anymore, with the exception of our few favorite verses, it's always nice when someone actually reads that text and goes, I didn't know that was in there. Wow. I mean, I sit back sometimes and go, yeah, you read that thing every now and then, do you? Yeah. Because here's what happens. What they discover is all kingdoms, every kingdom, always falls short of fulfilling the vision of God's kingdom. So this is a reference to Daniel 2. Now, we're not going to go back and read it. We're going to try to get through here pretty quick. I got about 3 minutes. Whew. And in that, yeah, I know, it's impossible. But what actually happens is that's the vision of the great statue in Daniel. And in that vision, that statue is comprised of different types of metals, different materials. And it really is a representation of all human kingdoms. So it's gold and bronze and iron and clay and all different kinds. And then something happens in the vision. A stone comes and smashes that big symbol. And then we get, the stone, it just smashes it all. You see, because there isn't a kingdom anywhere, or a government for that matter, that will actually live out the purposes of making sure everyone is advantaged. Because it's just the nature of things that our government is going to particularly look out for itself. And then us. You catch that, right? That's just the way all governments work. All kingdoms work that way. They look out for themselves, which means they want to make sure to ensure their positions of power. And then for their subjects, that's kind of number two. It's supposed to be the other way, but that's just not the way it works. It hasn't worked that way in human history. It didn't work that way in Israel. In fact, when Israel decided that they wanted to be like every other tribal group around them, to have their own king and now that they had their own tribal god, they looked around and God said, well, fine, if you're going to reject me, then you're going to get one like everybody else. And guess what? They're going to look out for themselves, and then they're going to look out for you. And most of the time, they're going to look out for themselves more than they're going to look out for you. It's just the nature of it. So these organizations, these things that are set up to that promise us that, we're looking out for your best interest. No, they're looking out for their best interest, and we might be caught a bit in the outflow of that. So we might get, that's why we're always unhappy with the government, right? I don't care who's in power. I don't care what group. We're always unhappy with it because, after all, it really kind of ends up that they all are just kind of really into it for themselves, and we kind of get a little whatever splashes out of that, you know? That's really how it works. And so when you put your confidence and you make your ally with that particular form, that particular structure, it's never going to live up to your expectations. You'll always be unhappy. If you always think that those are the systems and structures that are actually going to improve your life and make it better and solve all the problems of all the world, you'll always be disappointed. It's always the case. That is the way the world is as it is. It's always the case. And didn't you read your scriptures? But there is a kingdom that's supposed to be at work that turns that all upside down, that changes the possibilities and the potential. And the religious leaders Jesus is implying had that. They had the kingdom of God. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the message. They had the good news. And instead, they decided to be their own little small K kingdom, just like you and I end up doing, pledging our authority to ourselves or to some other smaller, lesser thing. And then we wonder, why am I so miserable? Well, because you just don't have the capacity nor the reach to effect the sort of change in your reality that would make all the world good for you. I don't think anybody has that, do they? I know, you say, if I had a few billion, I might could make it happen, right? No, it doesn't happen that way. So here comes the stone that was rejected. The one that was rejected is the one that smashes all other kingdoms. The one that was rejected is the one that becomes the stone on which now a new possibility emerges. Now maybe it will be true that God really is for everyone, that God's love is for everyone, that there are no final judgments, that nobody gets to stand around and say, well, I'm going to reserve God's love for you because, well, you know, after all, you. See? Such that when you get to the final thing, and that's the thing that you've been looking for, I know, this morning, is that when we understand what is work in the kingdom is, in the kingdom of God, nothing is final. That is, their human judgments are not final when it comes to the kingdom of God. Resurrection is the indication nothing is final. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. Today is World Communion Sunday. Now, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on every first Sunday in October, so it coincides. That was kind of a coincidental thing that I looked up and discovered that today there'll be other churches of other traditions all over the world who'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And hopefully what we'll be celebrating together is the reality that in the resurrection there are no final judgments. Because here's what the good news of Jesus is bringing to the people in his day and what he brings to to the world in our day. And that is, there are some of us who have been led to believe that because someone has said something about us, that's a final judgment. So whether it was a parent or a grandparent or a friend or a spouse, you've heard this thing repeatedly over and over again that you won't, you can't, it won't happen. And you've internalized that, and you've actually begun to believe that, well, someone's made a final judgment about me, so I'll never be able to do this or that. I'll never be able to achieve this or that. There are no final human judgments in the face of the resurrection. And the good news is that there's no religious group, frankly, that gets to come along and pass final judgment. That's what Jesus told the religious leaders. You don't get to pass final judgment. In fact, we ought to be actually passing out an expression of unlimited love, not a measure of judgment. There is no final judgment because someone told you that you couldn't, you can't, you wouldn't, you never could. There's no final judgment because you've made a bad decision. Oh, yes, decisions have consequences. I actually think they're wired in. It's just part of it. You make a decision, the consequences are there. I don't know that necessarily we need anyone picking us off going, oh, well, you made that mistake. Boom, I'm going to get you. I think every decision human being makes has its consequences wired into it. So the good that can come out of a decision is actually part of the possibility, and the bad that comes out is also a possibility. Not the best possibility, not the good possibility, but the consequences are there bound up. That's just the way the world works. That's the way God created the world. And so sometimes what happens is you make a decision, I make a decision, we think, well, that finally decides something about us. That finally concludes that you will always have to be labeled this, you'll have to be labeled that. You can never snap out of that because, after all, you did that thing. In the face of the resurrection, there are no final human judgments. There's only possibility of what could be. And then, and surely then you know that we have to own the fact that if we're going to keep the parable straight, we actually run the risk of representing the religious leadership of the day. And what we have to take great care in is remembering that our judgments aren't final about anyone either. Unless the kingdom be taken from us, that is, the opportunity to present God's love and care to others and given to somebody else, we probably ought to pay attention. And remember, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, in celebrating life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there are no final human judgments. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just we're a little bit fatigued today, but that's pretty exciting news. That's actually pretty good news. It's awful good news. In fact, it's fantastic good news that nobody gets to pass final judgment. And then when God sent Jesus, he's saying, listen, you don't get to pass judgment. It's my kingdom. And I've opened the door. Everyone you've excluded, I've given as a possibility and an opportunity. So now, how will you live out and express that kingdom? Good news.